We give our attention then to God's own word, Deuteronomy 32, verses 44 through 52. This is the word of the Lord. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Belgic Confession these last number of weeks, we have been considering the subject of the Word of God. The Belgic Confession spends a lot of time on that subject, and it's well that it does, because it is an important subject. In Article 3, we learn something of the inspiration of Scripture, that the Scriptures are that which God has breathed out. In Article 4, we looked at the books of Scripture, and we listed the names there, and then last Lord's Day, in Article 5, we looked at how we know that these books, and these only, are the Word of God. Well, now as we come to Article 6, we look at that subject of the difference between the canonical books, those books which are listed in Article 4, and what has been called the apocryphal books. If you were to talk to someone in the Roman Catholic Church, or if you were to pick up a copy of a Roman Catholic Bible, you would find that their Bible includes the books listed in Article 4, but also includes those apocryphal books listed in Article 6. The Roman Catholic Church holds that the apocryphal books are also inspired of God and are indeed part of the canon, largely because they have said so. The Reformers rejected these books, and they rejected them for a number of reasons. Number one, Jesus never quoted from these books. Books that are listed here in Article 6, Jesus never quoted from them. The apostles never quoted from them. These books contain errors. And perhaps, most importantly of all, and what we'll be looking at tonight, these books simply don't continue the story of redemption. They don't proclaim Jesus. And because they don't proclaim Jesus, they don't give life. Only the Word of God brings life. Now, that's not to say these books are entirely useless. It's not to say these books shouldn't be read. Indeed, our confession reminds us that we can read these books, that they can even be helpful for us in places. But they are not to be considered inspired of God. And they are not books that give us life, because they do not proclaim Jesus. It's only the Word of God that brings life, as the Spirit works in and through that Word to bring us to Jesus. We see that in a remarkable way in our passage this evening. Here in Deuteronomy 32, as I mentioned, the children of Israel are standing at the border of the Promised Land. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness are nearly over, And boys and girls, you remember the story behind those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God had brought his children up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he had told them that he was going to bring them into the promised land. And as they made their way to the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, they were about to enter in, but first they sent 12 spies into the land to spy out that land for 40 days. And you remember how those spies came back at the end of those 40 days. 10 of them said, yes, the land is great. It is abundant. It is beautiful. It flows with milk and honey, but there are giants there. And we seem like grasshoppers in their sight. And we can't go in and take this land. And there were only 2 of the 12 spies that said, yes, the land is good. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And by the strength of our God, we can go in and we can take the land because he has promised it to us. This is his word to us. Well, the hearts of the Israelites were not all that different than our hearts. And they were filled with fear. And they didn't stand on the promises of God's word. And they didn't trust that God would bring them in. And they doubted him and said, we can't do it, nor is God able to do it for us. And God then pronounced judgment upon them. They would wander 1 year in the wilderness for each day that they had spied out the land. 40 years they would wander in the wilderness. And you remember the Israelites' response after God pronounced that judgment upon them. Well, right after that they said, well, let us go up and take the land. And Moses said, don't go. The Lord is not with you. And they went anyway. And they were driven out, driven back into the wilderness where they would spend the next 40 years of their lives until all that generation would die in the wilderness. Well, all of that, those 40 years are now nearly at an end. All those days spent under the hot desert sun, all those miles traveled, all those times in which they had to pack up the tabernacle and move on and then set up camp once again. And all those funerals. How many funerals? Hundreds of them, thousands of them. The desert became a virtual cemetery because of their unbelief. In fact, if you want to read the one psalm of Moses that's included in the Psalter, it's Psalm 90. And read that psalm sometime and put yourself in the context in which Moses wrote it. There in those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, he was probably conducting over 40 funerals a day on average. That's how many people were dying. All of that now is at an end. And now Moses himself is about to die. He knows he will not enter the land. And so here at the end of Deuteronomy 32, Joshua is with him. Joshua will be the one to take his place. Joshua will be the one to take them into the promised land. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, the giver of the law, is about to die. Well, here they are then on the border of the promised land, and Moses has a song that he has taught the children of Israel to sing. Verse 45, the song that they have spoken to the children of Israel is a song of the covenant. We're not going to take the time to read the song in its entirety this evening. You may want to do that before you go to bed tonight, but it is a song of the covenant. It's a song that records the great deliverance God has won for them. Verses 1 through 14. It's a song that records the rebellion against God, verses 15 through 18. Isn't that remarkable? Here is God who brings them up, who delivers them, and how do they respond? By rebellion and sin. And so it's a song that not only records God's great deliverance, and a song that not only records the rebellion, but it's a song that also records God's judgment upon his covenant-breaking people, verses 19 through 42. But it's a song that concludes with the gospel. Look at verse 43. This is the last stanza of the song of Moses, and listen to what it says. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. This is a song of the covenant. God delivers his people. God requires obedience of his people. His people disobey him. He judges them. And yet he still comes to them with the gospel. He comes to them with grace. And so there are echoes in this song of the covenant. There are echoes of God's covenant with Moses, a covenant that was centered upon the law. And there are echoes here also of God's covenant with Abraham, a covenant that centers on grace. And we're mindful as we look at this song and as we work our way through the passage this evening, we're mindful that covenant with Moses, that covenant that centered on the law, that covenant of works, was an administration of the covenant of grace, that it was intended to point the children of Israel to their need for a Savior and to point them to Jesus. And it points us to Jesus as well. This is why Moses lays it before them again. Look at verse 46. He commands them to set their hearts upon the law of God. We sang of that from Psalm 1 this evening. We're to set our hearts upon the law of God. We're to give all of our attention and all of our energies to keeping the law of God, Moses says. We're to command our children to do so as well. Teach them the law of God. Call them to walk in the ways of that law. And the reason here is given in verse 47. The law is not a futile thing. It is not a vain thing. It is not an empty thing. Moses says, it is your life. This isn't trivial. This isn't something you can just give a little attention to and then neglect it. This is your life, Moses says. There is life in keeping the law of the Lord. Keeping the law of the Lord, Moses says in verse 47, will prolong your days in the land. Obedience to the law of the Lord is the condition upon which they will live in the promised land. To put it bluntly, how will they inherit the land and stay in it? By keeping the law. By obedience, by works. Moses is holding before the children of Israel here blessings for obedience, life for obedience. He is saying to them, in essence, do this and live. Now, why is Moses in such earnestness here? Why does he lay the matter before them with such urgency? Well, because Moses himself has learned the lesson. Look at verses 48 and following. And notice, especially in verse 48, the way the verse begins, the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. What we're about to read from the mouth of the Lord is connected to what we have just read from the mouth of Moses. Moses spoke to the children of Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses. What we're about to read in verses 48 and following is an illustration of what we have just read in verses 44 through 47. There are blessings and life for obedience. But there's the other side of the coin, isn't there? If there are blessings and life for obedience, then there are curses and death for disobedience. And so Moses, according to the command of God, is to go up the mountain. And notice where the mountain is. Verse 49, the mountain he is to ascend is in Moab, outside the promised land. Moses is to go up that mountain, and he's to view the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, that land that they have been journeying to for 40 years, that land that has been promised to Abraham and his descendants over 400 years ago. Moses is to go up the mountain. He's to look at the land. And then he is to die on the mountain. And it's really something of a tragic scene, isn't it? Moses, this man who has led the children of Israel, who has put up with all their complaints, who has put up with all their rebellion, who has been steadfast in leading them and guiding them and shepherding them to the promised land. He's brought them so close to the promised land, so close to the land of their inheritance. He can see it, but he can't enter it. Why not? Why can't Moses enter the promised land? It seems only fair. It seems only just. He's the one that's brought them this far. Well, why can't he enter? Look at verse 51. Because he has sinned. And the particular sin that is mentioned here, and the particular sin for which Moses is prevented from entering the promised land was that sin when he struck the rock in order for water to come forth. You can go home and read the story. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. And it tells us how Moses went to the rock after God had commanded him, saying, "Go to the rock and speak to it, and I will bring forth water to give drink to the people, to give them life." And Moses went to the rock out of frustration. Frustration that is understandable because of the rebellion of the people. And instead of speaking to the rock, he lifted up his rod and he struck the rock once and he struck the rock again. And that action in and of itself makes sense, doesn't it? Back in Exodus 17, at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings, there was another time when the children of Israel were thirsty and God commanded Moses to go to the rock and he said, "I will stand upon that rock and you're to strike that rock with your rod and I will bring forth water to give them drink." And so Moses is doing something here in Numbers 20 that he's done before. What's the big deal? Why is this considered such a great sin in the eyes of God? Why does it prevent Moses from entering the promised land? He had struck the rock once. What's so wrong with striking it a second time and a third time? Well, when you read Exodus 17 very carefully, God literally says to Moses, "I will stand there upon the rock." And you understand the picture that when Moses raises that rod with which he brought the plagues and the curses upon Egypt, when Moses strikes the rock with that rod of cursing, he is striking God. He's striking Christ to give life to the people. And Christ only needs to be struck once. There is no need for him to be struck a second time or a third time. There is no need for further sacrifice for sin. You see, Moses' sin here is not simply a sin of disobedience. It's a sin that attacks the very heart of the gospel itself. But even if it were only a simple sin of disobedience, it proves the point, doesn't it? By the works of the law, no flesh, not even the old covenant mediator, is justified in the sight of God. By the works of the law, not even Moses himself can be justified in the eyes of God. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, breaks that very covenant and therefore cannot enter the promised land. And so you see what's going on here, the point that is being made to us in the bigger scheme of things. We're coming here to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is itself the end of the law, the end of the Torah. And where does the Torah end? Where does the law end? It ends with the death of the covenant mediator. And what does his death accomplish? Nothing. His death doesn't bring a single child of Israel into the promised land. The point is being writ large here at the very end of the law itself, that the law cannot save. It couldn't save even the one through whom God gave that law. The law can only tell you the way in which you must walk. It cannot give you the legs to walk there. And when you transgress that law, and when you break that law, and all of us do, you will never find the word of forgiveness in the law. You will never find the word of pardon in the law. You'll never find the word of mercy or grace in the law. The law can only condemn. That leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Because if all the law can do is condemn, and all the law can do is curse us for our sins and our breaking of that law, then why does Moses at the end of this song call the law your life? It's what he said, didn't he? Back in verse 47, it is not a futile thing for you, it is your life. Well, if the law cannot save, if the law can only condemn, how can Moses call the law the word of life? Do you know the answer? Well, the problem is not with the law. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. The law comes from God. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. The problems with our hearts. We are not holy. We are not just. We are not good. Adam in the garden proved that. Moses proved that. Israel proved that. You and I prove that every day of our lives. There is then only one way to enter the promised land, and that one way is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved by works. We are saved by obedience. We are saved by doing. But it's not our works, and it's not our obedience, and it's not our doing. It is Christ's doing. It is Christ's work, and it is Christ's obedience. We need his death to wash away our sins, but that only brings us halfway, doesn't it? It wipes the slate clean. It leaves us neutral. But God is a righteous God, and any who will stand before him must be righteous as he is righteous. And so we need more than the forgiveness of our sins. We need more than neutrality when we come before God. We need the righteousness of God himself. And you see, that's the very thing he has given. It's what he's given in his Son. It's what he gives us in the gospel. The righteousness of God is not only an attribute or a characteristic of God. The righteousness of God is a gift of God, given fully and freely to sinners like you and me. We need not only the death that Christ died, but we need the life that He lived. We need His obedience. We need His righteousness. We need that to cover us. We need to look to Him for all of it. And you see, this is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? The beauty of the gospel is not simply that our sins are forgiven and now it's up to us to keep ourselves in a right relationship with God. It's up to us to keep that inheritance that He's given to us. It's up to us to keep the law that we can keep heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has done it all. He has secured heaven for you. Completely, fully, freely. And our inheritance of heaven is not dependent upon our performance, but upon His. And that's why the Reformers maintained, what the gospel maintains, that we are saved not simply by faith, but by faith alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Moses' hope was not ultimately in his doing, but in God's doing. And as he sets the law of the Lord before the children of Israel, he knows full well that that law will teach them of their sin and of their need for a Savior, and that there are promises throughout the Scriptures of the Savior to come. Beloved, we live on this side of the cross, and we look back, and we know that the Savior has come. And it is His blood and His righteousness alone that make us right and acceptable to God. Well, look at verse 52 as we close this evening. There is, even in judgment, mercy as God allows Moses to see the land. And dear sinners, we are shown the promised land too. I'm not talking about that land flowing with milk and honey. I'm not talking about a piece of real estate over halfway across the world. I'm talking about heaven. We are shown something of the land of heaven in Jesus. Puritans love to call it Emmanuel's land. It's Jesus' land. It's the land of our Savior. It's the place where He is preparing a place for us. In His Father's house, where there are many mansions. And that's why all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation and every book in between, all of it is pointing us to Jesus. You see, this is the driving point behind Article 6 of the Belgic Confession. The author of the Confession, Guido de Bray, wasn't simply seeking to pick a fight with the Roman Catholic Church. He wasn't simply seeking to get under their saddle, as it were, and in dissing the apocryphal books. He'd recognized the point. The apocryphal books don't point us to Jesus. And so they cannot be on the same level as Scripture. All of the books of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, proclaim the great Savior of our souls. They proclaim to us Jesus. These are the books that give life. You think of Guido de Bray. With each article of the Belgic Confession, he is separating himself further and further from the Roman Catholic Church. And in Article 5, he attacked the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, saying, "We don't hold to their authority, we hold to the authority of the Word of God, sola scriptura." Now, in Article 6, he pushes the argument a step further. The books which you accept as holy and inspired of God and part of the canon, we reject because they don't preach Jesus. And he's the only one in whom there is life. Sometimes we need to be reminded in life, in theology, in church, that not every hill is worth dying on. And we may step back and read an article such as this in the year 2017 and think, was this really a hill to die on? Well, I hope you can say unequivocally with Guido de Bray that yes, indeed, this is a hill to die on. Because the books of Scripture and these books alone proclaim Jesus, and life is to be found in Him and in Him alone. Are you reading these books? Are you reading the Scripture? And an even more important question, as you read the Scriptures in your own personal devotions, in your devotions with your family and with your spouse, as you read the Scriptures, are you looking for Jesus? Because it is possible to read the Scriptures and miss Him. Jesus had something to say about that too, didn't He? In His earthly ministry. You read the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And yet here was the very one who is eternal life standing before them, and they could read the Scriptures and reject Him. There is a proper way to read the Scriptures. And that proper way is to see Jesus. To simply read the Word places us, in a way, in the very same place that Moses was. Standing on the border of the Promised Land, looking in, seeing it. But there's only one way to inherit it. And that's to look to Jesus. After all, that's why the Scriptures were given. That as we read the Scriptures, we may come to see Jesus. That we may come to believe on His name. And believing in His name, have life. What more can He say than to you He has said, than to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Amen.